In our Bibles this morning, if you would please turn to Psalm 37 again. Since you were just there, your Bible will probably just fall right open to that spot. Psalm 37, I'd like to spend the remainder of our time here this morning just focusing on a few of the verses as we take a stark look at reality and a wonderful look at reality and our hope in the Lord. Father, help us today as we study Your Word together. What a privilege it is to be able to meet here and to open Your Word, see what You've written forever, knowing that the messages that You have given to us do not change. They are Your words for us, and especially for this time. Help us, Lord, to have a greater love for You and a greater appreciation for who You are, what You do, and how You would love to work through us. Help us to be usable, willing vessels for Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, let me read for you the first seven verses of Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. They'll soon fade like the grass, wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Befriend faithfulness. Delight yourselves in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out his evil devices. I guess it was a week ago, last night, a week ago Saturday, Pat and I attended a fireworks display locally here, in honor of our American veterans and in honor of members of the armed forces. It was our first celebration of another one of America's birthdays. And as you might expect at such an event like that, there was patriotic music that was playing. And as we were listening to some of it, I heard an old familiar refrain. It said, God shed His grace on thee, crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. And, you know, it just struck me as I was sitting there. I just thought to myself, I remember that America. That's not where we are anymore. You know, things have changed a whole lot. So that we're no longer a culture who experiences the blessing of God on a regular basis. I mean, we'd be hard put to be able to point to some wonderful illustrations of God's blessing. And we're not there because, frankly, and I think a lot of Christians realize this and a lot agree that we are right now a nation who is probably experiencing the ongoing wrath of God. The thought occurred to me in that setting that America is a lot like a decrepit old man. He's lived through too many birthdays. And as I thought about that, I thought about myself. You know, I don't know, I'm not a spring chicken myself. I'm kind of winding down just a little bit. I remember the day vividly when I could play basketball for hours and then go to Sunday evening church, sit down, never go to sleep. You remember days like that? I can remember specifically days when I could play with my sons who were decades younger than me and I could do whatever they wanted to do and I could keep up with them and it wasn't any problem whatsoever. I remember the days when I didn't take a pill. You know, I remember what it was like not to get up at night. Yeah, those days are gone. You know, I don't live there anymore. That's what I call the good old days. You know, I'm just frankly, I'm incapable of living like that. I can't do it anymore. And likewise, America was once a far different culture than it is today. I try to remember the good old days or even think back to the good old days that I've read about, the exuberant energy of those early pilgrims as they were establishing this nation, a nation where there was freedom of religion and people were free to worship God. In fact, people were even expected to worship God in that day. I think of those founding fathers who even 150 years after the first pilgrims landed, they still held the Bible and God and pastors and churches in high esteem and respected these things. They appealed to the authority of God in our founding documents. They etched the Word of God in those buildings they built in the early days, they were establishing one nation under God. I think of those times when, even as late as the early 20th century, revival swept through our country. Christian colleges were founded and they were thriving. Being committed to church was both expected and respected. Those were the days when our society sent thousands of missionaries all over the world to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there's salvation available in Christ. And those were those days. And that was a young man named America. And he's fallen on hard times as of late. Like me, he's showing the effects of sin. You know, my body is wearing down because of a sin principle. You can't avoid it. And America has abandoned God who blessed our founding fathers because of the sin principle. And therefore, we're not at all what we once were. And the amazing thing is that all the minions of wickedness rejoice and are celebrating, assuring each other that this is a wonderful and great day. Now, in our culture, I think it is as Malcolm Muggeridge predicted in a speech that he gave back in 1985. The speech was titled, "The True Crisis of Our Time." Listen to this. The guy was a prophet. So, he says, the final conclusion would surely be that whereas other civilizations have been brought down by the attacks of barbarians from without, ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers at its own educational institutions, and then providing them with facilities for propagating their destructive ideology far and wide, all at the public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, himself blowing the trumpet that brought the walls of his own city tumbling down, and having convinced himself that he was too numerous, labored with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he heeled over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and became extinct. Now, in the midst of that very sad kind of ending, we stand by, and I really do think we are watching as our dear old Uncle Sam struggles through the last days of his life, succumbing to the cancer of humanistic socialism. Against that backdrop, it's very easy for us, maybe almost expected for us, to fret. Now, how did this happen, we wonder? You know, where did God go? Why doesn't God do something? If we're His people, if this is His nation, why doesn't God do something to change all this? Why do the wicked prosper? And those are the kinds of questions David asked. And God was very gracious to David, and he answered his questions by reminding him that He, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, is still in control. Regardless of the unraveling or the dismantling of what we think was once a great society, a great nation, God's still God. He's our God, and He's our Father, and He loves us. And He's going to use us to bring all things out for His glory so that He will be exalted and He will be praised, even if we don't really understand what's going on around us. It's God's plan. And in God's plan, according to our text, evildoers do evil. And we know this. We know this very well, because right now we are caught up in an ideological war. And to us who are caught up in that setting, God says, verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Having read that truth from God's Word, surely the politically correct people in our culture today are going to shoot back at you. Wait a minute. Who are you to say that somebody else is a wrongdoer? Who says people are wrongdoers? Who decides who the evildoers and the wrongdoers really are? Answer is real simple. The one who creates all people. And the one who sustains all things has every right to determine who they are. And that's why the Bible repeatedly plainly describes the bane of people who choose to live outside the parameters of God's Word, the parameters that honor our Creator. Here in your text, the word evildoers is a simple word that refers to people who are bad, who are displeasing. According to who? Displeasing to God. But more specifically, this form of the word is a word that means badness that injures other people. The evildoer is a person who does that which God does not approve of, and as a result of what they are doing, they are going to be injurious to other people. Oh, sure, someone says, but let's not forget, what's bad to you isn't necessarily bad to somebody else. I mean, who are you to say what is bad? Well, God really helps us out on this argument, because throughout His Word, throughout the Bible, He juxtaposes this particular word against these other words that talk about that which is good, that which is pleasing, that which is helpful and useful to other people, that which God says is good. Meaning that God establishes good. And here's good, and that's the standard, and that sets our parameters. And anything that works against that, anything that is contrary to that standard, therefore, is bad. That's what evildoers do. You see, a wonderful example of that is Moses is preparing the people of God to go into the promised land and take over the promised land that God had given to them. He does this very thing where he says, this is what good looks like, and this is what bad looks like. You can tell them apart. It's real simple. It's real easy, so don't do this one. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God and walking in His ways, by keeping His commandments, His statutes, His rules. Okay, that's pretty clear. That's good. And shall live by them and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. There it is. That's the standard of good. Moses says, do this. But, verse 17, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to Jordan to enter and possess. And therefore, we have to conclude that God defines evil doing as it is in conflict with His desires for that which brings glory to His holiness. Anything that is in conflict with that is evil doing. And it goes all the way back to the beginning where our first parents were, and they drew for us this picture so that we could not possibly ever forget it. To Adam and Eve, our parents, God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And all of a sudden there was this contrast between that which is good and that which is not. Because our parents failed to trust God, now we're in a situation where throughout life we have to choose between being evildoers and doers of good. And we all have to make that choice. Really, from the moment of birth, we're making that choice. Evildoers. The Bible defines they're people who don't do what God would have them to do. There's another word there. Notice it's the word wrongdoer. Now, a wrongdoer is virtually the same picture. These are people who are notorious for doing that which is unrighteous. What is unrighteous? Well, it's the opposite of righteousness. God establishes the standard of righteousness. These people reject it. But more precisely, this word is defined by people who do injustices. And justice becomes a key to this word. People who are unjust to others, they do not apply the laws of righteousness, God's law of righteousness. So anyone who's living contrary to God's righteousness, who's guilty of holding to, preferring to do their own thing contrary to God, is guilty of injustice. Therefore, it becomes obvious that evildoers, wrongdoers, are people who reject God's truth. Now let that sink in. when David says, don't get upset, don't be fretting over evildoers and wrongdoers. They are people who have rejected what God says is true. We say, well, therefore they must be very, very religious people. No, they're not. They're any person. They know truth for three reasons. Every person knows truth under normal circumstances because God reveals His truth in creation. You might want to turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to be stuck there for a few minutes. As you're turning there, let me read for you verse 19, verse 20. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They know. They understand truth. Evildoers know who God is, and they know what God is like. You know, it's really easy to assume that these are people who are ignorant of God. They don't understand what God reveals in His Word. But they're not. In fact, what your Bible says, if you look down at verse 18, these are the people who intentionally attempt to suppress what they know. They know what can be known about God. They don't like what they are reading, so they attempt to suppress it. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness press down the truth, is what the word means. That is why the error of evolution is one of their key doctrines, by which they attempt to indoctrinate each successive generation of children. Why? They know the truth. They know who God is. They know what God is like. They don't like it, so they say, no, He doesn't exist. We evolved. Because that is the very place where God reveals who He is in creation. They know the truth, and they suppress it because it is an inconvenient truth. Second, these evildoers know what God expects because God has written His law on their conscience. Look at verse 14 and verse 15 of Romans 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Folks, this is why so many of our laws written into our law books, into the Constitution, reflect the laws of God. Because we have the law of God written on our conscience, and you can go to society after society, culture after culture all around the world, and you'll see certain laws that stand, and you say, huh, they must know the Bible. No, they've got the law of God written on their conscience, so they say, this is right and this is wrong, this is right and this is wrong. How do they know that? The law of God. And until a person sears his conscience through repeated, persistent sin and deception, that conscience is going to talk about the law of God. It's going to reveal the law of God. Third, they know what God requires because God gave us His written Word. Look at chapter 3, first four verses. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God has given to us His written Word that reveals Him, bringing it to us through the Jews. And these were, notice the text says, His oracles. That word refers to divine utterances of God. That's why, when you read the Bible, you discover that it describes for us God's character. It describes His actions and records them for us. It states His promises. It reveals to us His purposes. It shows us His desires so that we are all without excuse. That is truth. Evildoers know who God is. They know what God is like. They know what He requires. And therefore, they know they are guilty of offending Him. And therefore, people who know what is right according to God in their conscience, but they wish to reject it, they do all that is in their power to suppress all teaching, reading, hearing, and living by the Bible by others. Because it's always a testimony of the truth. They know the truth. They hate the truth. They press the truth down. They don't want the truth. They reject the truth. And they wish you would too, because you keep reminding them that they are guilty. Now the Bible says they know this. That's the nature of an evildoer. Now there are consequences to rejecting God's truth. First, most obviously, there's the natural consequences of sin. Just very obvious. That's death. Reject the truth of your Creator, and you have broken your relationship with your Creator. And that has killed your relationship with Him. We call that spiritual death. And spiritual death makes it impossible for the person to comprehend the very truths they know. And they say, well, those truths don't make sense. Those things that you find in your Bible, they don't make sense. Well, they can't comprehend it. Why? They're spiritually dead. Why? Because they've rejected the truth of their Creator. You know, it also leads to physical death. And that whole process of dying. And that whole process of dying and physical death can actually be used to describe entire cultures. History's full of examples. But the second consequence of rejecting God's truth is to experience God's wrath as He shows displeasure against those who reject Him. You say, well, God wouldn't do that. Folks, not only are we uneasy, and maybe I shouldn't include you, me, okay? I am very, very uneasy. Living among people who reject the truth of God and therefore invite the wrath of God. But not only am I uneasy, but the sad part is we who are uneasy because of what they're doing have to experience some of the effects of God's wrath. Here in Romans, go back to chapter 1, begin reading verse 21. This is what God does. For although they know God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to a dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I just described for you American culture. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, watch, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Evildoers who are under the wrath of God. And in spite of the fact that wrongdoers are living daily under God's wrath, it really does appear like the wicked prosper. That's what David dealt with. Verse 7. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Now, this principle is obvious among individuals. You know this. You've seen these people. You know individuals who are as wicked as they can be. They're evildoers just like this. And they're the ones who live on Easy Street. You know, they're the ones that have all the nice things, drive nice cars, go to their house at the beach, go to their house at the mountains, go on these trips. Go, you know, looks like things are going great for now. This principle is also obvious in whole cultures that turn against the truth of God and reject God's truth. And as you well know by now, legalization of gay marriage, which God identifies as evil doing, we just read that, it's being celebrated in your culture right now. The news reveals that they're the winners. They're the happy people in America. It's not you backwards Bible thumpers. I mean, you're not happy. The winners are happy. They're prospering. You know, here's the funny thing. In this issue, the American culture is actually a Johnny-come-lately. You know what that is? And we're not the ones who invented this. To date, there are 20 nations in the world that have legalized gay marriage. I mean, even here in the Western Hemisphere, where has Johnny come lately? We have just now joined Canada and Greenland and Iceland and Brazil, who passed these laws years ago. We're just kind of catching up. Go to the Eastern Hemisphere, and I mean, everybody there. Except you have Germany and the former Soviet bloc countries. They're the exception to the rule. They're a very obvious, notable exception. Evil doing is pretty widespread. Prospering like crazy. What about the legalization of abortion? God identifies that as evil doing. It's the expected norm in most of the cultures in the world. Did you know that? To date, 26% of the nations of the world allow abortion with certain limitations. I mean, with no limitations whatsoever. Any reason whatsoever, 26% of the nations say, you're right. 34% of the nations in the world allow abortion with a certain amount of restrictions. That's 60%. You add them together, you have 60% of the nations of the world allow abortion on some level for some reason. So why does America get in that mess? Well, the question ought to be, why wouldn't we? We end up in these kinds of situations whenever our Supreme Court justices decide that it's time for the American people to get out of the dark ages of innocence, catch up with the rest of the world. How does that happen? Well, let me give you an illustration, okay? Enter the Supreme Court building. Where we have unelected judges who determine how Americans ought to live. And as you enter, you will pass under that south porch there, of the west portico. You're going to enter under a sign that's etched into the stone that says, Equal Justice Under Law. Who decides what equal justice is? Who decides what law is? Inside the building, you discover there are various carvings depicting significant lawgivers throughout history. So you kind of say, well, must be these are the kind of people who decide what law is and what justice is. You kind of get the idea, almost I do, and I might be wrong on this, but my idea is you have these esteemed figures carved into these walls who are overseeing, historical figures overseeing the proceedings of our justices. Now, you have to remember the compared to much of Washington and much of our founding fathers' buildings, the Supreme Court building is a fairly modern building. It wasn't built until 1935. So it's probably not going to reflect the same kind of beliefs and ideology that the old buildings like the Capitol, some of the memorials, Washington Monument for sure, among the figures that you see carved in the walls in the Supreme Court, you'll find Moses and Solomon. Oh, you just breathed a sigh of relief, didn't you? Boy, we were afraid you were going to tell us that the Supreme Court wasn't Bible-centered. Well, I do wish that those two out of the masses of people who are carved in the walls had some influence, but they don't seem to. You also find Menes, an ancient Egyptian pharaoh from about the year, somewhere in the neighborhood of 5000 B.C. He worshipped false gods, of course, the moon god. Hammurabi, from the 1750s B.C., he was the first king of the Babylonian Empire. His law was supposedly the model that Moses followed when he made up his law. You're saying, I thought he got it from God. That's the way these people think. There's a carving of Confucius, lived in the 550s B.C., Chinese founder of the humanistic religion that goes by his name. They focused only on temporal things, did not even believe in afterlife. False gods. Muhammad is there. Yeah. Our justices need to make decisions on justice and equality according to Muhammad, founder of Islam. Charlemagne, Charles the Great, ruled around 1814s, 15s in that area, founded Germany and France, taxed the people to death. If these are the model lawgivers, why should we ever expect that our justices would ever come up with a conclusion that was Bible-centered? Menes, Hammurabi, Confucius, Muhammad, worshippers of non-gods, men who rejected their Creator, the truth of their Creator, men who led their world into the era of eternal punishment, and they're overseeing our justices? What can we expect? Yeah, but you say, come on. Those were important people. They were leaders who made an impact on the entire world. They were successful. And you're asking why the wicked prosper, David says. We have plenty of examples of evildoers and wicked people prospering. And today in your culture, this is exactly what is taking place, and they're carrying on whatever they want to carry on. It's almost like nobody's able to stop them at all. Who is there who can stand in their way? They own all the news reporting. They own the media. They determine what you hear, and you will hear what is biased because you won't hear truth often. They own the entire education system, K-4 through post-grad. So they can indoctrinate toward error every single generation that comes through the educational system of America. You know, this is a sad situation. Because we know that evildoers are of their father the devil, as Jesus said to the Pharisees in his day, and they're going to do what their father did. Their father was the father of lies, and that's what they do. And they continue their work, and they prosper, and they're doing great, and it seems like nobody can stop them in our culture. So what's your response? Surely you've thought about these things. If you haven't, start thinking about them. You know, I'm just going to go ahead and ruin your day. All right? What's your response? Are you going to fret? Are you going to get angry, verse 8? No, let's fight. Well, you know, our forefathers did that too. Here's your response. God's people trust God. This is not a new kind of culture. I mean, God's not surprised. God's not saying, oh my, I've never seen this before. You know, he's fully aware that this stuff happens. The simplest statement that describes a right response from us is real simple. Trust the Lord. And in a word, when we are trusting the Lord, you know what we're going to do? Well, obviously, God is the God who establishes righteousness. If we trust Him, we're going to do right. So do right, regardless of what the evildoers are doing, regardless of how they're prospering or if they're prospering, regardless, you just do right. What does that mean? Well, one thing we see here, I'm going to give you a little list that comes right out of verse 7. One, a couple others. Number one, stop fretting. Fret not yourself is how this whole psalm begins. That's an interesting word. It's a word that kind of has to do with getting a fire started, literally. The Hebrew word comes from a word that means to burn. Stop burning in your souls about what's going on around you. You know, don't get all caught up in burning with angry responses. Yeah, send these ideas to talk radio and see what they do. And if you want to burn in your soul, listen to talk radio every day. Well, let's be honest. Who among us hasn't felt this way in the past few days? I confess. I caught myself the other day, really, praying to God in all sincerity and all honesty that God would just do something spectacular to the evildoers. I'm thinking earthquakes, terrorist attacks, individual heart attacks, you know. This world better count its blessing that I'm not God. Then I realized I was starting a fire. Doing exactly what God doesn't want me to do. Our souls ought to be stirred to a holy wrath against anything that offends God. I mean, this same David is one who said, "Do not I hate those who hate you?" I mean, sure, we ought to be stirred up. But put the fire out before it burns you up. How? Well, the next thing we're supposed to do, if we're doing right, then be still. First part of verse 7. Be still before the Lord. Really interesting word that means to be dumbstruck. It's not so much that you're not doing anything. You can't do anything. You're just unable to respond. This is how the leaders in Jerusalem felt when Nebuchadnezzar marched in 586 B.C. and he levels the city, he raises the temple, he burns the buildings, he kills the people, he takes the ones who are alive off to captivity. And all the leaders are standing around there watching this. And this is what Jeremiah wrote. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. That's the picture. They've thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. Be still. It's very difficult for us to respond to evil doing by being still until we realize, notice the rest of the verse, we're supposed to be remaining silent in the presence of our Lord. Who's your God? What is your God like? What can your God do? Will your God keep His promises? Has He ever given any indication of how He responds to evil? Then let Him. Yeah, be silent, be still, let Him. You wait patiently for God. Next part of verse 7. Be still, wait patiently for Him. Patience indicates that you realize God knows what's going on. Patience indicates that you realize vengeance belongs to God, not us. We're not in the payback business. Chances are pretty good we'd lose anyway. We wait on the Lord patiently. And even though we are sometimes sons of thunders, who just want to call down lightning from heaven to take care of the problem, God says, no, be patient. Practice this part of God's will. Fourth, keep on trusting Him. Verse 3, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness. Now, you know that word trust means that you're leaning wholly, you're leaning fully, completely trusting the truth that you read in your Bible. You say, well, here's what the Bible says. I really do believe this. I lean on this. I trust this. It's such full dependence that it's just going to require you to do good. Trust in the Lord. What happens? If you're trusting in the Lord, you're depending on the truth of His Word, you're resting on the truth of His Word, you are going to do good. Now, probably on that last point, some of you were saying to yourself, boy, that's what I wanted to hear. I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to sit back in silence and I'm just going to ignore it all. Fatalism isn't God's will. You can trust God and wait on God and be patient with God, but you still have to do something. You have to do good. Be Because if you sit by and do nothing, you have given the indication that you just conceded to evil. Oh, it's okay. And a fatalistic attitude isn't God's will for us. Do the thing that reflects God's glory. That's what good is. Keep on doing whatever reflects God's glory, His righteousness. Keep on living in a way that brings glory to God in the midst of evildoers. Because they don't want to see that. But that's what it says right here. Dwell in the land. Don't go away and hide. Boy, I read an article just the other day. Unbelievable. I couldn't hardly believe that I was reading this. Well, yeah, I quit reading it. But I couldn't believe the guy wrote it. Boy, if you understood, he's a Benedictine priest. You can kind of understand. He said, our only response possibly is join monasteries. Okay, the evildoers are doing evil. You're not supposed to fret yourself, but you are supposed to dwell in the land. Why? Testimony. Be tenaciously faithful to righteousness. Why? For God's glory. We should be zealously living out our faith toward God, faith in His Word. Trusting what He said, believing His promises, living like He made these promises, and then let Him keep them. Because if we're really trusting God fully, we are going to trust God to deal with the wicked. Verse 2, let God take care of this very gruesome thing. For they will soon fade like the grass, wither like the green herb. You want me to give you an illustration of soon? 1973, 7 out of 9 Supreme Court justices decided that all mothers in America have the constitutional right to end the lives of their babies, even if the child was simply a matter of inconvenience. And since that time, mothers have elected to kill approximately 56,650,000 of these babies. You call that evil doing? I would. Think God cares? Did God respond like He promised that He would? Well, what happened to the architects of that wicked scheme? Well, exactly what God said. He cut them off. They faded like grass thrown in the fire. Harry Blackman. He wrote the majority's opinion for that bill, and he died April 4th, 1999. William Brenning died July 24th, 1997. Lewis Powell, Jr. died August 25th, 1998. Thurgood Marshall died January 24th, 1993. William Berger died June 25th, 1995. William Douglas died January 1, 1980. Potter Stevens died December 7, 1985. And you say, so? Old people do that. Well, consider this sobering reality, folks. Very sobering. If these very real men did not repent of their sin, and there's no indication any of them did, if they did not confess their offense against their holy Creator, and there's no indication that any of them did, if they did not, by faith, embrace the blood of Jesus Christ as a payment for their sins, and there's no indication any of them ever did, then these very real men have been suffering the agony of hell for an average of 20 years now. God's serious. To think about the story that Jesus drew of the rich man and Lazarus, for an average of 20 years, these real men have been in hell agonizing, crying out to God, God, would you please send someone to my family member so they won't have to come here? And it's very interesting that God showed the most patience to the man who wrote the opinion for the majorities, because Blackman died last. I think that's interesting. Don't burn with anger. Trust God to take care of it. He made promises. Positively, this is what we ought to do. We close here, almost. delight in the Lord. Our responsibility is not payback. Our responsibility is not vengeance. Our responsibility is you be delighted with God. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Focus on God. Folks, when we try to focus on anything other than God, you know what happens? We get really, really discouraged. And most of us, by nature, will focus on things in this life that are passing away, whether it's objects or relationships. And that's all that matters to us. And we get distraught. God says, delight in me. Delight in me. Delight in my word. Delight in who I am, because this is eternal, God says. And if you do that, notice, He will reward your desires. Next part of verse 4. And He will give you the desires of your heart. You ever notice how we get this thing backwards? We don't delight in God. We delight in things that are passing away. We delight in junk. And then we get upset with God because He doesn't give us junk. And He says, no, delight in me, and that will be the desire of your heart. You know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to give you the desire of your heart. You know what that is? You're going to be more like God. Delight in God, and He'll make you more like God. That is a wonderful promise. Second, you'll notice we're supposed to commit our way to the Lord. First part of verse 5. Let your way be governed by the Lord. And as you do, remember, you cannot govern somebody else's way. See, we wish we could. We wish there was some way we could just put pressure on people to make them do right. We do not have the power to change the hearts of evildoers. But we're responsible to keep our heart in line with God. That's my job. Commit my way. And when a conflict arises, and it will, you are going to have conflict with evildoers when your way is committed to the Lord and they have rejected His way. You're going to run into a conflict. What do? Commit your way unto the Lord. In the face of the conflict, commit your way to the Lord. The authorities came to the apostles and they said, you quit preaching in Jesus' name. It's making us mad. We don't like that. They knew the truth. And what did the apostles say? Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. We're just going to do right. And as you do right, just trust that God is going to act. Last part of verse 5. Trust in Him. He will act. Verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday. Folks, God is busy right now pouring out His wrath against sin, even in your society, your culture. You don't need to take vengeance. God's doing a pretty good job without you. Trust Him. Let Him take care of it. You just keep your way committed unto God. And being committed to God's truth, that's our path. That's what we walk in. And notice, if we will walk in that path, God will bring glory to Himself through our righteousness. That's what we want. That's why we live, is that God would be glorified. You know, we don't live to be the moral policeman in this world. Our life ought to be enough influence to make an impact to that end. We just cannot be responsible for the actions of evildoers. But we are responsible for how we react to evildoers' actions. Let's order our lives in a way that brings glory to God. When we run into conflict, we just keep trusting the Lord. We just keep doing what He told us to do. We just keep doing right. And there will be plenty of opportunity, I'm sure, for us to stand for righteousness. And I believe in the day in which we live, it is going to be more and more obvious. You might even make the news. But be righteous. Father, help us to honor You, regardless of what evildoers do. Father, we can't change their hearts. You do. We pray that You would. We plead with You that You would. But Father, help us to be careful to order our lives according to the standard You've already given to us, that You might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.